Beloved, the Bible does not set out to prove the existence of God. The Bible presupposes that everyone already knows the existence of God. And that's why these are its very first words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of God's names especially emphasizes his amazing existence. I'm referring to the name Jehovah. I am that I am. Am affirms existence. So it is that the Christian creeds confess God's existence typically in their very first lines. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The first line of the Nicene Creed. And with the earliest of our three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the title of its first article is There is One Only God, and it begins, We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And so though tonight's title for the sermon is The Existence of God, we don't want to leave the impression even for a moment that the divine existence is something debatable or dubious. The existence of God is the most absolutely certain thing in all the world. Let's consider it under these three points. The universal witness, the suppressed witness, and the saving witness. The existence of God, the universal witness, the suppressed witness, and the saving witness regarding God's existence. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, the passage we read together earlier, speaks of the witness to the existence of God and his perfections and qualities. The witness that comes to us from creation and providence, especially outside of man. And if we pull out perfections and qualities from God as they occur in the order of our text, the first is invisible. Verse 20, God is not material, but spiritual. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's the testimony that every human being receives. God is invisible. In verse 20, we read that he is eternal, which means, at the very least, that he pre-existed the universe. That same verse calls him omnipotent or all-powerful, for Romans 1 verse 20 speaks of God's eternal power. And then, after mentioning God's omnipotence and other attributes, Romans 1 verse 20 refers more generally to his Godhead. His divine nature as a whole. A sort of catch-all phrase. His eternal power and Godhead or divinity. Continuing through Romans 1, verse 23 calls him uncorruptible. That is, immortal, incapable of death, and imperishable, since he is life, the uncorruptible God. In that same verse, he is spoken of as glorious, the glory of the uncorruptible God. And the glory of Jehovah isn't an attribute as such, on a par with his eternity, omnipotence, and so on. God's glory is the brilliant luster or splendor or effulgence of all the divine attributes, the radiating glory of God. Verse 25 speaks of the truth of God. They changed the truth of God into a lie. The truth about God. And the truth about God presupposes that he is the true one, the God of truth. And I hope you're still with me here. I'm going through these very quickly because we have a lot of material to cover tonight. Verse 25 refers to him as blessed, infinitely rich, and always happy. Blessed, verse 25 says, forever. Again, returning to the fact of the divine eternity. And one more divine perfection or quality is found in verse 32, God's justice. It says there that the ungodly heathen know the judgment of God, and that exercise of God's just prerogative to judge rests, of course, upon his righteousness and justice. 9 pointers through the passage that we read, qualities, attributes of God. I want to go further here by making 2 points explicit. The first is that the witness of creation and providence outside of man is that God is not plural. There only is one God. Right throughout that passage in Romans 1, we're told that God is singular. And everyone, including polytheists, actually know that. And the second point, which you probably didn't think about because it's so simple, clear, and basic, but it bears repeating, is that the witness that God gives through his general revelation out there as regards man, God's gender, he is never spoken of here as she. God is always spoken of in his verbal revelation, and as the revelation streams to man's consciousness from the world outside him, he is always spoken of as he. Not that God has sexual parts, but this is the way he reveals himself to us, using masculine pronouns. This then, to sum up what we've been saying, gleaning certain words and points from the 15 verses at the end of Romans 1, this then is the witness of general revelation of God's creative and providential work regarding the Almighty, that he is, to pick some of the points mentioned, invisible, eternal, all-powerful and incorruptible, true and just, and in all of his attributes and his general divinity or deity, his Godhead, he is glorious and blessed forever. And everybody, even the most darkened heathen, knows that. Deep down, everybody knows that. And besides God's glorious existence and attributes, the witness of concerning God from the universe outside of man testifies to his works. His works of creation and providence. God's forming the world way back in the beginning. His then upholding and governing that world that he created. That consciousness streams into man from the world around us. Romans 1 verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Everyone knows that God made and God governs the world. And everyone knows too that this Creator, Governor God, is a just God who exercises righteous judgment upon humanity in general and every individual human being. They feel that, do the ungodly, in their own conscience, because Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and they sense that. God judges people in this life, and God also judges people at death and in the next world. And everybody knows that too. Romans 1 verse 32 says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And this witness from the universe outside of man is that all men ought to praise the one true God of these glorious attributes and mighty works. Everyone knows that it is their duty to glorify and thank him. Verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They know that it is their calling to worship and serve him. Verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And besides the testimony of Romans 1, which teaches us God's general revelation from the world outside of man, there is, according to Romans 2, a witness inside man. Every human being has a conscience. Regarding the Gentiles, those Gentiles who are ignorant of anything to do with the Bible, Romans 2 verse 15 says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Such that every human being, even the most debased, has a sense of right and wrong. There is an inner voice of God in every human being, without which man wouldn't really actually even be man. He would be more akin to a cow or a frog. Man must have a conscience because man must be a moral agent, ethically responsible to his maker. And all of this leads to the inescapable conclusion that everyone And here we're especially dealing with unevangelized heathen and those who know the least about God. Everyone knows the existence and attributes and works of God. Those attributes and works of God, especially now that I have delineated from Romans 1. Everyone knows the glory and blessedness of God, and everyone knows his or her duty towards God. Even if they've never been in church, met a Christian, read the Bible, or any book that's based upon the Bible, from general revelation and their very constitution as human beings, everyone. Now, they'll deny it, we'll come to that, but everyone knows. And this witness, Scripture tells us very sharply, this witness is divinely authoritative. This isn't merely a human testimony, like some Christian minister making assertions. This isn't merely a suggestion we think that everyone knows, or we would like to think that everyone knows. Romans 1 verse 19 states the following. That which may be known of God is manifest or evident in or among them, for God hath showed it unto them. God showed it with his divine authority. That's the name of God. This witness too is not only authoritative with the divine authority, but it is clear or perspicuous. No one will be excused on the last day appearing before the great white throne of Christ with this lie under his belt. Well, I never met a Christian and no one explained the gospel to me, so I just couldn't tell what God was like. Romans 1 verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen by everyone, so that there is no excuse. And this witness to the true and living God is not only authoritative and clear, as we've been saying, but it is also universal. The message about God, his existence, his attributes, his works, his glory, this message in general revelation reaches everywhere on earth, and with that space voyage recently, even up into outer space, so that men in a module or spacecraft, they also behold it. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens God's glory do declare. That's what they're saying. God is glorious. The skies his hands works preach. The sky preaches, I'm a handiwork of God. God made me with his fingers. Universal. And no part of the globe misses out on this message, because the heavens, by God's purpose and plan, envelop the whole earth. And verse 4 says, their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the world's end. So at the remotest island in the Pacific, or anywhere else you care to think of, the message that God made the skies comes to everybody there too. And there isn't any language unreached by this non-verbal message. There is no speech nor tongue to which their voice doth not extend. That's a difficult thing for missions, to get the Bible translated and get a preacher who can bring a message to the people in that country in their own tongue. But general revelation has no such limitations. Everyone receives that message. This testimony of the created universe around us, this testimony to its glorious creator, it's not only universal, going out all around the globe, but it is continuous. It never ceases. 24 hours a day, every day, the heavens declared the glory of God and proclaimed that He made them. Psalm 19, verse 2, day utters speech to day, and night to night doth knowledge teach. This authoritative and clear message, this universal and continuous message concerning the existence and works and blessedness of the God who alone must be served, reaches absolutely everybody. Well, now we move back to Romans, and I want you to look out for the words seen, understood, and know. Romans 1 verse 20. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They saw the glory of God in the creation. They understood He's the one who made all these things, and they knew His eternal power and divinity as the source for the existence and government of the world and themselves. Such is the universal witness concerning the existence of God. And of course, once you say God, we're thinking of His attributes. The existence of God clothed in these attributes and the performer of these works. Creation, providence, judgment, working through the conscience of human beings. What then does man do with this knowledge of God, this witness? How does he respond? How does he interact with it? Does man glorify and thank God, looking up at seeing the glory of God in the heavens, rendering praise to Jehovah, thanking Him for daily bread? Does man worship and serve his Creator? And the answer to that is, as I think every one of you knows, no. 1,000 times no. Not a single man, woman, or child was ever stirred up by God's general revelation to give thanks, not even once. Man doesn't give the response that he ought to. This is what man does with this witness to the existence and glory and mighty works of God. He suppresses this witness instinctively, automatically, in hatred. Verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold there means hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And holding down the truth in unrighteousness is suppressing the truth, denying the truth, perverting and twisting the truth. And speaking about the various distinctions regarding God, mentioned in Romans 1, there's God's existence. Well, man doubts it. And this one says, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if God exists, and I don't think anybody can know. And then there's man's attributes. Man, in his depravity, comes into contact with that revelation of the justice and truth and eternity of God, and he twists it. And he writes a philosophical book and says, you know, it's not a coherent idea for God to be both personal and eternal. Oh, spare me. And then he makes out that God isn't holy. Or if there is a God, there's no way he could be all-powerful. Because, for instance, children die with horrible diseases in certain parts of the world. If God was good and all-powerful, that couldn't happen. Of course, they leave out the fact of the fall and election and reprobation and God's purpose. They take part of the picture, twist it, and say contradiction. And you say, no, you're a liar. And with regard to works, the works of God, they say, the heavens don't declare that God made them. It was an explosion. It's an explosion. And the universe spread out kind of like a soup, and there's lumpy bits and there's thin bits, and that's how the heavens and the stars and the moon formed, with a really big bang. Man suppresses the witness. He twists it. And his basic method is anything but the truth. And he's really, really ingenious. As Calvin said, man is a factory forever producing idols. And the number one way in which man suppresses the truth about God is by substituting idols in his place. He suppresses the truth. That's a word that begins with S. That's how I remember it. He suppresses the truth chiefly by substituting, the other S word in this sentence, substituting idols in the place of God. And usually, in the present day, and especially through history, usually this has happened through polytheism. Poly meaning many, many gods. And of course, many goddesses, because we need to hit that area of the truth too. So polytheism, many gods, and images are substituted for the one true God. So it's not just not one God, we'll replace him with many gods. The one God who says we should speak of him as he will throw in a few female deities. And this is what was done in, and is still done, in Hinduism, in animism, in Roman Catholicism, because you have the worship of Mary and the saints. In Eastern Orthodoxy, Mary and the saints, and in those two religions you have statues, Rome, idols, icons, Eastern Orthodoxy, polytheism with a veneer of Christianity. Romans 1 verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the glory of God into idols. There's an exchange. There's a substitution. You suppress the truth about God by substituting something else in its place, the way people do if they are forgers of money. You've got to make it look sufficiently like the real thing in order to dupe people. And if you say to yourself, and once you get scripture, everything becomes really clear because God's word is light. You say to yourself, how could they do something so stupid? You say, well, like most things that are really stupid, pride. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22 says, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, the most glorious thing in all the world, into a statue of a man or a bird or an animal or a creepy crawly. But there are others who suppress the truth of God by substituting different idols in their place. Not just polytheism, many gods, and idols, physical idols. Some people are pantheists. You break that word down. It simply means everything is God. And to you and me, that's a very gross heresy. But probably in intellectual spheres, this is the majority position. Everything is God. It's very cool. It's very trendy. Other people, they don't find that convincing. They go for dualism. And many people think that Emperor Cyrus of the Medo-Persian kingdom, the ruler who released Israel from the Babylonian captivity, was a dualist. There are two gods in dualism, a good one and a bad one, and both are roughly equal in power. And if anything, the good God in various forms of dualism usually shades it. Polytheism, many gods, some people go that way. Other people say, well, I'm going to be really sophisticated and say, you know, the bushes and the sea, they're all God, everything's God. Other people say, well, I see conflict in the world, good and evil, there's a struggle. So I think there are two gods. Other people say, I'm past all that, I'm an atheist. There's no God. And there are especially two Psalms dedicated to a treatment of such people. I'm referring to Psalms 14 and 53. And you know that God calls such people fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, because wisdom is adapting to reality. And this is the denial of the greatest reality of all, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And after stating that, David doesn't say, but you know, there are really good atheists out there, and I've got to sympathize with them, because there are people who are trying to make sense of the world, and they're seekers after truth. David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And then it explains that these people aren't seeking after God. Their atheism is their seeking to escape from the reality of God by denying him. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he didn't find a single person. Because verse 3 continues, such was the result of this global survey, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Wow, you read the Bible and you realize there isn't any other message like that. It just cuts right to the quick. And it gets rid of all the fog of unbelief and crazy notions that the world dreams up. And there are yet others who suppress the truth about God by substituting what we might refer to as less theological idols. So, in the place of God, we have the service of money. We have the worship of self, probably the number one idol today. It's really, really popular. And, though this must run it really close, the hedonism or pleasure seeking of sexual depravity. Romans 1 verse 25 states that they changed or exchanged the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So in his just judgment, God gave some people over to heterosexual debauchery. Men with men, men with women, and women with men. And then the passage says that God, in his just judgment, judges that sin with an even worse form of sin against the seventh commandment. That is the sin of homosexual debauchery, even mentioning, first of all, lesbianism. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then sodomy is mentioned in the next verse, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The close link between idolatry, sick, wicked, unbelieving ideas of God, and utter sexual perversity. And our society calls a man with a man and a woman with a woman marriage, and says in many spheres, you'd better believe that and endorse that, or you won't be hired here, or you will be fired here. And at best, zip up, because we're tyrants and we want to control what you think. And in his just judgment, Romans 1 doesn't mention it. The next step, of course, is bestiality, sex with animals, because the Bible deals with that. It says in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 that the ancient idolatrous Canaanites, polytheists, many gods, statues, gods and goddesses, engage in that vile sin too. And it's becoming more popular in our own day, because without God, without truth, without ethics, anything goes. And the only thing that's wrong is to tell somebody what they're doing is wrong. To sum it up, this part, why do people serve idols? It is not, and here we're opposing the dominant view, even within Christendom, it's that bad, the apostasy, it is not because people are seeking and reaching out for the true God. The truth is the exact opposite. And the truth in spiritual, doctrinal, religious, moral, ethical things is usually the exact opposite of what passes for wisdom out there. People serve idols because they are suppressing the knowledge of God by substituting a false god in his place in order to forget about him. And that is exactly what happens with apostasy within Christendom. We're suppressing the knowledge of God by bringing in false doctrine. And that's the way we like it. We want it that way. Because Romans 1 verse 28 explains why people suppress the knowledge of the true God. It states, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to know him. And if you were converted later in life, you can actually understand this, and you can understand this from within, because before you were converted, when thoughts of God arose, those thoughts of God were painful. And you said, I don't want to think about that. I like to think about God as purely a God of love. And so it goes, the churning out of idols from the evil heart of human beings like us. And if you ask, well, why do people serve the particular idol or idols that they worship? Why does this one follow that god and this one follow a different god? Well, it's the peculiar interplay in God's providence between the three evil impulses, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we could throw in there other factors like tradition. This is the culture in which someone was brought up. Or people's own inclinations and personal desires. I like this, so I think that god suits me better than the particular god worshipped by these people in their historical geographical context. But is this general revelation of the existence and attributes and works of God of which we have been speaking, is this revelation from the creation and the providence and the world around us and our own conscience, is it sufficient to bring anyone to salvation? And the answer to that is no. Because here we need to be more discriminating and note the message or the testimony of general revelation that everyone receives by living in God's world and being God's creator. General revelation does not include certain things. It doesn't include the fact that God is love, or that God is mercy, or that God is gracious. The one thing in this general area that everyone does receive is the knowledge of God's wrath. Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what the ungodly pagan in Africa or Birmingham feels in his heart. God is angry with me. And that is the testimony of the pagan religions themselves, the Native American religions. This isn't a wonderful line. These people are close to nature. No, they're not. They're scared. They're doing things to placate the gods. That the sun god's going to burn them up and destroy their harvests. Because they feel in their hearts the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And so they worship other things to quieten and appease that voice. And not only does the revelation of the true God in his world not include his love and mercy, but it doesn't include the message of Jesus Christ. You could climb to the highest mountain and snorkel in the most beautiful lagoon, but you won't see any message there about the incarnation. You'll see trees, but the idea that God would send his son to die for sinners on the cross, you would never come up with it, and no one ever has come up with it. And the idea that the creator God would forgive sins through faith in the blood of his son, born of a virgin in the land of Israel, no. General revelation doesn't teach that. There's no gospel in the oceans and the hills and the valleys and in man's guilty conscience. So general revelation can't bring anyone to salvation. And the other thing is, of course, man's depravity. What does man do with the truth that does come to him? As you've been saying, number one, the S word, he suppresses even the truth that he has. He holds it down in unrighteousness because the truth is painful. And for those who err and do not want the light, they love darkness. And light is painful to someone who likes darkness because it exposes sin. And nobody likes that. Man suppresses the truth that he does receive in general revelation, and he substitutes an idol or idols for the true God to assuage his conscience. They changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man, verse 23. They exchanged the truth of God into the lie. That's what man does with even the revelation that is out there. You see, general revelation is sufficient or enough in one sense, but it is insufficient, not enough, in another sense. It is sufficient in order to leave man without excuse and to condemn him. Romans 1 verse 20, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are not in with a chance of being saved if they just try hard enough and screw up their free will and become really religious, so that they are without excuse. They knew fine well that their idolatry was wrong. It's sufficient to leave man without excuse, but it's insufficient to save man. The gospel isn't in the general revelation, and man suppresses the truth about God that it does reveal. And this stands totally opposed to various heretical systems, because the suppression of the truth doesn't just happen in pagandom. The suppression of the truth happens in Christendom. And the suppression of this very truth, Roman Catholicism teaches that man, pagan man, can look at the creation, can see the sort of God there is, and he can work his way up and either be saved — that's what he holds now, in the 16th century it wasn't quite as bad — he can be just about ready to be saved. And Martin Luther and the whole Reformation attacked that view with a vengeance, with a passion. That's salvation by the free will of the sinner. That's idolatry. Arminianism teaches this too. Man can use the common grace and the creation out there and obtain thereby the special grace to be saved. And Canons 3, 4, Articles 4 and 6, and the rejection of errors number 5, go for that error because that was part of the Arminian heresy. And then came the Amiraldian heresy from France, which was a halfway house between Arminianism and the truth of Scripture. And the Amiraldians also claimed that there are people who can be saved through general revelation. And this is the view, if you've ever spoken about it with such people, this is the view of most of modern evangelicalism. I remember being at the Christian Union at Queen's 30 years ago, and this is what the various people were trying to persuade me of who came to those meetings, the other students. According to all those positions, those systems, you can be saved through general revelation, or at the very least you can be brought to the point whereby there are people walking around in heathendom and they're just looking for somebody to tell them the truth. And there never has been in the history of the world, and there never will be, a single Roman Catholic missionary or Arminian missionary or an Amiraldian missionary or any other missionary who ever met anyone like this. Can you tell me the way of the true God? No. You'd far sooner, in some parts especially, get an arrow in your chest. The Bible teaches total depravity. And so the gospel of grace is absolutely necessary for the salvation of the heathen. This is why Romans 10 verse 14 teaches, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You need the good news of the gospel. Someone doesn't know what's going on in the Iraq war if they haven't heard the news. Someone doesn't know the way of salvation if they haven't heard the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead on the third day, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, saved from iniquity, saved from the wrath of an angry God by the interposition of a substitute. Ah, good substitution. The substitute dying for our sins in our place. And this is the teaching of our Belgic Confession in Article 2. By what means is God known unto us? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. We've been looking at that. Which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith in Romans 1. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. So well does it summarize Romans 1. Secondly, God makes himself known more clearly and fully to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. You need the word about Jesus, the good news, the gospel. And all that brings us back to our theme, the existence of God. Not dubious or debatable or something you've got to get apologetic about. The simple, most basic truth. And if we're talking about existence, God's is the highest existence. Eternally existent. Necessarily existent. Self-existent. The one who gives and maintains the existence of absolutely everything else by his eternal decree, effected in his six-day creation and carried on through his mighty providence. God's existence gives existence to everything else. So that the existence of everything is only ever temporal, contingent, creaturely, and utterly dependent upon the Lord God every moment. And we know of God's existence as the God of love and grace in Jesus. And we know of God's existence as our Saviour in his incarnate and crucified Son. Amen. Our Father in heaven, grant us thy blessing, deepen our understanding, help us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and not to be deceived by the foolish lies of the ungodly. Keep us, Lord, in the light and help us to expel by thy Spirit the darkness. For Jesus' sake, amen.